Well, it's my name's David. As you just heard, I'm the senior pastor here at Ann Street, and it's lovely to have you with us this morning. What we do here, if you've never been here before, is we open up the Bible, and my job is to try and explain the Bible and apply it. And we're looking at a little book tucked away at the end of the New Testament. It's Paul's last letter, the last letter he ever wrote. It's called 2 Timothy. We just had it, chapter 2, read to us. And that's where we are this morning. So if you want to, there are Bibles in the pews if you want to follow. Sometimes it's helpful to keep concentrating. If you've got a Bible in front of you, certainly good to check up on me so you make sure I'm actually teaching you the Bible and not something else. So that's where we are. We're in chapter 2, where there are only four chapters, and we're taking a chapter at a time, so we're going through it pretty quickly. This is a big chapter, but we're going to look at it just 2 points. So if you've got that open in front of you, let me start. Someone has said that the world is full of people who won't plant seeds unless they are around to eat the apples. The world is full of people who won't plant seeds unless they are around to eat the apples. That's one of the problems we have with our politicians, isn't it? They don't really take the long-term look at things. They can only see as far as the next election. But Paul isn't that kind of a guy. Paul knows that he's not going to be around for much longer. He's in a condemned cell. He's on death row, basically. The executioner is sharpening his sword. Paul is about to lose his head. But what Paul's concerned about, you notice here, is, as he writes this letter to Timothy, is that although he's going to lose his head, what he's concerned about is that the church will not lose the gospel. And the world will not lose, and generations of people to come will not miss out on hearing this good news of the gospel. Look at verse 8, for example, of chapter 2. Look what he says there. He says, "Remember me." Now, he doesn't actually say that, does he? Yeah. You know, make sure my name goes down in the history books. Is that what he says? No, that's not what he says there. Make sure that fellow Sir Christopher Wren builds that wonderful St. Paul's Cathedral in the centre of London. Is that what he says? Make sure that the Queensland Theological College have some kind of special foundation for Pauline studies. Is that what he says? No, he doesn't say, "Remember me." Do you see what he says there in verse 8? "Remember Jesus Christ." You can forget about me, I'm about to go. But remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I'm in chains. I'm suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But he says, God's word is not chained. You can lock me up, he's saying, but you can't lock up the word of God. And so he writes this little book to Timothy because he wants Timothy to pass on this good news. This is what we sometimes call apostolic succession. There is such a thing as apostolic succession, but it's not episcopal ordination. It's not the laying on of the hands of bishops. It's the handing down of the gospel from one generation to the next. That's what this little book is all about. That's why Paul writes this little book. He wants Timothy to guard the gospel. And as we saw last week, the way you guard the gospel is by giving it away. He wants Timothy to preserve the gospel, but you don't do that by putting it into a confession of faith. Important as that might be, but we know from our own history as a denomination that that doesn't preserve the gospel. The only way to preserve the gospel is to pass it on to people who need to hear it. And that's what Paul is concerned about here. And if that's going to happen, and let's face it, it has happened, hasn't it? Here we are 2,000 years down the track, and we're talking about it. But if that's going to continue to happen, especially in a place like Australia these days, there are two things that are necessary. And Paul sort of outlines, he sort of highlights those two things at the beginning of the chapter. And then he deals with them in the two halves of the chapter. So the two things, let me read verses 1 and 2. You see it there, don't you? He says, "My son, Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." That's the first thing. "And the things that you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." Stay strong and pass it on. Those are the two points that I want to speak about. And you'll notice that Paul very helpfully divides this chapter divides into those two halves, basically. And Paul gives us he gives us six illustrations. There's an outline there at the back of the service sheet if you want to follow. He gives us six illustrations of what it means to do that. So first of all, in the first half of the chapter, Paul says, "Stay strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And he conjures up for us there in the first half of the chapter these three images to show us what that will look like. He talks about the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. Let's just take a quick look at that very quickly. Take the soldier, for example, there in verses 3 and 4. He's a man under authority. He does what he's told. He goes where he's sent. He doesn't get entangled in civilian affairs. Or the athlete there in verse 5, he's on the track, straining towards the finishing line. He's disciplined. He's focused. Or the hardworking farmer, verses 6 and 7, who just keeps on doing what he has to do even when there's nothing to show for it, because he knows that eventually there will be a harvest. And you and I need to be those people if the gospel is going to be passed on to the next generation. We need the single-minded bravery of a soldier in the firing line. That's the kind of person we need to be. We need the self-denying discipline of the athlete on the track. And the sheer hard work, back-breaking hard work of the farmer in the field if the gospel is going to be handed on to succeeding generations. So let me ask you then, straight away, straight up there, how does your Christian life actually compare with that? How seriously committed are you to the gospel? Are you a soldier under authority? Or are you just a spiritual tourist? I mean, there's lots of those around the churches. Just flitting around, you know, having a bit of a taste here and see what's going on there. Are you a soldier under authority? Is Christianity for you just a playground? You know, you can share jokes with your friends on Facebook about it, and, you know, I love the Babylon Bee, and don't you? But it has to be more serious than that, doesn't it? Is Christianity a playground or is it a battleground? Do you realize that we're actually in a spiritual warfare? And the enemy are not the people out there. The enemy is Satan, the prince of this world. Are you a participant in the life of this church, the life and witness of this church, or are you just a spectator? Are you on the track running the race, or are you just in the commentary box commenting on other people's performances? Are you a hard-working farmer, or are you a couch potato? What are you? What am I? C.T. Studd, the pioneer missionary, wrote a very hard-hitting pamphlet aimed at the church of his day. It was called The Chocolate Soldier. You may have seen it. You may have read it. "Heroism is the lost chord of present-day Christianity," he writes. And then, with exquisite irony, he likens Western Christians to chocolate Christians, dissolving in water and melting at the smell of fire. Sweeties they are, lollipops, living their lives in a cardboard box, each clad in his frilled white paper to preserve his dear, delicate constitution. Ouch. That hurts, doesn't it? Because it's true. It's true. That's why it hurts. And why such strong language? Why such irony? Why does Paul write this letter to Timothy? Why? Why does it matter so much? You notice Paul gives us two reasons. two reasons why we need to be to stay strong in the gospel in this way. We need to be soldiers and athletes and hardworking farmers. Why? First of all, for your own sake. Do you see what he says there in verses 11 to 13? He gives us this trustworthy saying. You can stake your life on this, Paul is saying. And it's probably an early church creed or maybe a song they used to sing. And he quotes it here in verse 11. He says, here's a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. You see, being a serious Christian means that you die. You die to yourself. When Christ called us to be his followers, he told us to take up our cross and follow him, didn't he? Well, if we die with him, we'll also live with him. Jason talked about those Chinese missionaries in Pakistan who lost their lives. But they didn't. They're more alive than ever, aren't they? They died for Christ, but they live with him now, you see. If we endure, he says, we'll also reign with him. It's worth the hard yakka now. It's worth the sacrifices and the deprivation that we may have to go through now in order to reign with him in his eternal kingdom. If we disown him, this is serious, he will also disown us. Oh, you say, Jesus would never do that. Yes, he would. See how it goes on? If we're faithless, he remains faithful. Oh, you say, oh, that's good. Even if we're faithless, he'll be faithful to us. No, that's not what it means. That's not what the context is saying. If we're faithless, he will remain faithful because he cannot disown you. No, he cannot disown himself. He'll keep his word. He'll do what he says. And in the Gospels, what does he say? He says, if you disown me before men, I will disown you before my Father in heaven. So that's the reason we've got to stay strong for our own sake. Because if we drop out, we're going to miss out big time. It's those who endure to the end, Jesus says, who will be saved. So for our own sake, we need to take this seriously. In the mid-18th century in southern France, a girl, pardon my French pronunciation, it's a French couple from Paris down the frontier, so I'm embarrassed now. But there was, I can't remember the name of this town, I can't pronounce the name of the town, but in the south of France there was, in the mid-18th century, a girl by the name of Marie Durant. She was brought before the authorities and charged with what they called the Huguenot heresy. The Huguenots were Protestant Christians. They were people trained up under Calvin in Geneva, sent over the Alps to plant churches in France, basically. And she belonged to that group of people. She was 15 years old, bright, attractive, marriageable. And she was asked to abjure, to renounce the Huguenot faith. She refused. And so she was locked up in a tower by the sea for 38 years. You can still see that tower. In fact, Ruth and I were there when we were on long service leave just a few months ago. And on the wall, you can still go into that tower, and on the wall there is one word that has been written in on the wall. And it's the word resiste. If she simply would renounce her faith, she would have been released. But instead, she stayed there for 38 years. And on the wall, she wrote the word resist. She was 53 years old by the time she was released. She was an old woman by the standards of the day. And for 38 years, she resisted the temptation to renounce her faith and disown her Lord. Stay strong, Paul is saying. Stay strong for your own sake. Stay strong. But then notice what he says as well in verse 9. Stay strong for the sake of others. Do you see what he says? I endure everything, he says, for the sake of the elect. That they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with the eternal glory. Notice he speaks of election as an incentive to evangelize. Do you see that? We usually make it an excuse not to evangelize, don't we? We say, if God's got his elect, if God chooses who's going to be saved, well, we don't need to do anything. It'll happen anyway. What a load of nonsense that is. He says, I endure everything. I put up with everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And you see, you and I don't know who the elect are. We know that they're going to be more than can be numbered. We know that they're going to come from every tribe and nation and tongue. We know that. But we don't know who they are. I'll tell you who they are. They're people in your family circle and in your friendship circle who have not yet come to believe in Jesus. That's who they are. They're those neighbors that you've invited to church and they've always said they'll come, but they've never turned up yet. That's who they are. They're generations of Australians who haven't been born yet. That's who they are. And Paul says, I endure everything. The strict discipline of a soldier under authority. The focused discipline of an athlete on the track, the hard, backbreaking, hard labor of a farmer in the field. I do that. I endure everything for the sake of the elect. And if you want to know what that looks like, you get a glimpse of it, don't you, in Acts chapter 18 when Paul planted the church in Corinth. Do you remember what happened there? He really was discouraged. He almost gave up. And then God speaks to him in the night and God says to him, don't be afraid, keep on speaking, don't be silent, for I'm with you and no one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city. They don't know who they are yet. They don't realize who they are. They're not yet believers, but they're there. So Paul, stay put. And we're told Paul stayed for another 18 months. What is he doing? Preaching the gospel. That's how the elect are saved, through the preaching of the gospel. So stay strong. Be a stayer, not a quitter. And the way to stay strong, well, you notice what Paul says there in verse 1, it's to go on as you came in, isn't it? See how he puts it? Stay strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's how you stay strong. See, some start with grace and then they revert to works. Martin Luther said that is the default mechanism of the human heart. So when my computer crashes, it goes back to the 15th of January 1973. Now, somebody might be able to explain to me sometime, I'm not really interested, mind, but somebody might be able to explain to me sometime why it does that, but it just does. I don't know why. It seems to be the default setting. And sometimes we crash, don't we? And when we crash, we go back to our default setting, and Martin Luther says the default setting of the human heart is works. And so what do we say? We say, well, why has this happened to me? What have I done to deserve this? And we forget, you see, that none of us deserves anything from God except his angry punishment because of our sin. The fact that we're still alive and in the world and breathing is grace. Stay strong, Paul says, in the grace. Don't beat yourself up. Don't try and pick yourself up by your own bootlaces. Don't go back to works. Don't go on a guilt trip when you fail. Stay strong in the grace, the generosity of God in Christ. Stay strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So that's the first half of the chapter. The second half of the chapter, Paul's message in the second half of the chapter is pass it on. Stay strong. That's the first point. Pass it on. Look what he says there in verse 2 again. The things you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Someone has said that the church is only one generation away from extinction. That's true. Entrust the gospel, what you've heard from me, he says, to reliable people who will be qualified to teach others. Do you notice there are four generations in that verse? There's Paul. There's his protege, Timothy. There are these reliable people that he's looking for, and I wonder if we're part of that crowd. And then there are the others who receive. Do you see? Four generations there in that one verse. And if the gospel is going to continue here in the heart of Brisbane, then we need to realize that It's our responsibility now, to pass it on. It's a relay race that we're in. It's not a 100-yard sprint, it's a relay race. And sometimes we've dropped the baton. Sometimes as a denomination we've fumbled the past. We almost lost the gospel. As a denomination. Our theological college has got riddled with liberal theology, and it's only the mercy of God that has brought the gospel back into the heart of this denomination. And for the last 40 years that's been the case. This is a serious issue. It's our time right now to pick up the baton. And if we're going to do that and pass it on, again, Paul gives us three pictures. He talks about the skillful workman. Do you notice in verse 15? Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. See, whether you're a pastor, as I am, and Garrett is, whether you're a pastor teaching a congregation or a gospel community leader, or a parent bringing up children, or a grandparent reading Bible stories to your grandkids, or just a friend witnessing to a neighbor, you and I need to know how to handle the Word of God. We need to know how to rightly divide the Word of truth, because there's so much at stake. That's why what Jason and Rebecca are going to be doing is so crucially important. When there's such rapid growth that they can train leaders to rightly handle the word of truth. So that generation of Christians growing up there in China might actually be strong in the Lord, strong in the faith, and be able to pass it on to succeeding generations. Do you remember back in the time of the global financial crisis? Remember the report of the Royal Commission on the Rudd government's home insulation scheme at the time? See, it was serious. Lives were lost back then. Do you remember? Why? Because of shoddy workmanship. And unskilled workers taking shortcuts for a fast buck. And Paul is saying, make sure that you're not one of those shoddy workers. Make sure you're not one of those dodgy characters, you know, who gets exposed on a current affair or today, tonight. And he names names, doesn't he? Hymenaeus and Philetus, he says. Their teaching spreads like gangrene. They've departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place. Bad teaching is will destroy churches. Bad teaching will ruin people's lives. It's like gangrene. Now this kind of theologically, you'd call it over-realized eschatology. And there's a lot of that around in the churches today. The idea that the resurrection has already passed, and so we can have now the things of the world to come, we can now have now. But we're not there yet. So, wealth, health, and prosperity. Nobody should ever be sick in some of these churches. That's over-realized eschatology. That's what these people were teaching. And Paul says it's like gangrene. It messes with people's heads. It ruins their lives. It destroys the faith of some, he says. Bad teaching destroys churches. It ruins lives. It puts the eternal destiny of men and women at risk. So don't put up with it. Be like the Bereans. Remember what we were told? They examined every day the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true. They didn't just accept it because Paul said it. They examined the scriptures to make sure it was God's word that they were hearing. And if they did that with the Apostle Paul, how much more should you do that with me? And with Garrett and anybody else who stands up here to teach the word of God? We only have an infallible Bible. We don't have any infallible preachers. And the responsibility is on you to check it out and to examine the scriptures. And it isn't just for pastors and teachers like Garrett and myself or others. It's for all of us, because every mature Christian ought to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. Isn't that so? I mean, the author to the Hebrews bemoans the fact that his readers are still on milk when they ought to be on solids. Do you remember what he says in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12? He says, by now you ought to be teaching others. But you still need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. And you can sense his frustration. What's going on, he's saying? By now, you should be teaching others. And Paul, writing to the Roman church, which is made up mainly of slaves, by the way. Paul, writing to the Roman church, listen to what he says. He says in Romans chapter 15 and verse 14, he says, I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Now, could that be said of us? Could that be said of our congregations here at Ann Street? Oh, he said, I could never do that. Paul says, I'm persuaded if you're a mature Christian, you should be able to do that. You should know how to rightly divide the word of truth and apply it to people's lives. That's how church works. That's what it's about. It's not the priest up the front or the preacher up the front. We're the body of Christ. We teach and instruct and admonish and exhort one another, don't we? That's how the whole body grows. And then in verses 20 and 21, he gives us another picture. So he gives us this picture of the skilled workman. That's the kind of person we need to be if the gospel is going to be preserved here in this church and in this city, in this country. Skilled workman. But in verses 20 and 21, he gives us another picture. He talks about the household utensils, doesn't he? Pots and pans. In a large house, he says, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purpose, some for common use. Now, I have to be careful what I say here now, but in our marriage, we've been married for 42 years. When we were first married, Ruth's German relatives gave us a bone china dinner set. I had no idea where it is. Where is she? I can see her there. It hasn't seen the light of day except for special occasions. Perhaps we might bring it out. Perhaps, I think in 42 years, perhaps maybe three or four times. Half a dozen times, perhaps. And this is a little domestic disagreement we have in our household. I say to her, look, where's that bone china? When I remember, where's that bone china dinner set? Shouldn't we? And she says, oh, look, it might get broken. You know, we might break a plate and it'll spoil the whole set. And she used to say to me, wait until the kids grow up. Well, they've grown up and they've got their own families now, and still it's, I don't know where it is. And my logic is, well, look, let's get it out and enjoy it, for goodness sake. What's the point of it being in a cupboard somewhere? Anyway, enough about our domestic disagreements. But you see, that's what Paul is saying here, isn't he? It's like that in most households, he says. There's stuff you keep for best. There's bone china, and there are mugs and cups for everyday use. And the challenge here is, he's talking about usefulness here. The challenge is, what kind of a Christian are you? Are you just one of these C of E Christians, you know, Christmas and Easter? Are you one of these Christians who just come out for special occasions? Or are you an everyday, ordinary Christian that God uses? See, I don't know who does the washing up in your house, probably the dishwasher. But if I were to come around to your house for a cup of coffee, I wouldn't expect you to get the bone china out necessarily, but I would like to have a clean mug. And see, again, this is part of what Paul is saying here, isn't he? Look what he says. He goes on to say there, he talks about cleanliness here, usefulness and cleanliness. Those who cleanse themselves, he says, from the latter, will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. God wants to use us, but he will only use us if we are clean. One of the great leaders of the Free Church of Scotland back in the 19th century was a young man by the name of Robert Murray McShane in Dundee. He died at a very young age, but God greatly used him. Hundreds, thousands of people were converted under his ministry. He lived a very short life. And when you wonder about the secret of his usefulness, you read his diary and you read these words in his diary: my people's greatest need is my holiness. Not my eloquence, not my edginess, not my coolness, but my holiness. That's what God will use. My people's greatest need is my holiness. And that's what Paul is saying here. I think if you want to be continually, ongoingly useful to God, you need to be continually, ongoingly cleansing yourself of sin. So these are the reliable people to look for, to pass the gospel on to. Skillful workmen, rightly handling the word of truth, and clean instruments living it out in their lives. And then the third picture, lastly, is perhaps the most telling of all. Look at verse 24. The Lord's servant, he says, verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope of God, that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will. We all know, don't we, that you can win an argument and lose a soul. We've been there, haven't we? We've done that. And it's so immature. It's so juvenile. I think that's what Paul means in verse 22. That's what he's getting at when he tells Timothy, who was a young man, he tells Timothy to flee the evil desires of youth. He's not talking about skateboards and hip-hop. He's talking about how you present the gospel. And young men in particular like to butt heads. Young men, you know, we've got to say, we talk about young Turks. Paul is saying, Timothy, don't be a young Turk. Don't be a theological smoking gun. Don't be like Indiana Jones going there, all guns blazing. No, do you see what he says? Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. It's a particular temptation for young Christians, majoring on minors, picking fights with people about things that really don't matter, arguing to the death over the doctrines of grace, but showing none of the grace of those doctrines. Don't be like that, Paul is saying. That's juvenile. Instead, be kind, not quarrelsome. For my birthday, quite a few years ago now, my son's took me to a concert with Dylan Moran. I don't know if you know who Dylan Moran is. He's the Irish guy from Black Books, if you watch Black Books. And he's a very funny stand-up comic. And the biggest laugh of the night was, sad to say, was when he was poking fun at us Christians. This is what he said. This brought the house down. Why do those who find a friend in Jesus find it so difficult to be friends with anyone else? Why do those who find a friend in Jesus find it so difficult to be friends with anyone else? That brought the house down. It saddened me, not because he was mocking us. That's okay. We're used to that. It saddened me because it's true, isn't it? It's so often true. If people aren't for us, we assume that they're against us. And so you get this us and them mentality in churches, don't you? You can see it right now during the plebiscite thing. That Richard Dawkins is not the enemy. Satan has trapped him. That girl who has had an abortion, and the doctor who performed it. The gay couple living in the apartment upstairs, they're not the enemy. They may well be God's elect, for all you know, and you'll never know unless you share the gospel with them. Buddhists, atheists, anarchists, Marxists, our job is not to fight them, our job is to win them for Christ. You remember what Paul said? He says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. If you've been opposed and insulted, don't take it personally. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. People are not the enemy. Satan is the enemy. And we're to meet people and we're to win people in the same way that Jesus did. He is the servant of the Lord. And Paul says, you are the Lord's servants. And you know what the Bible tells us about the Lord's servant? He will not shout or cry up or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. The Lord's servant will not do that. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. That's what the Lord's servant does. And that's how the gospel is to be advanced in Australia, right now, in these difficult times, when we're on the nose. These are the people that God is going to use. Skillful workers, clean instruments, and gentle servants. So here we all are, a room full of people. Timothy's told to entrust this task to reliable people. I wonder, can we be trusted with the gospel? Would he recruit us? Would we be on his short list? Do we know our Bibles well enough? Do we have pure hearts? Are we pursuing godliness? Do we desire the salvation of people? Or are we willing to put up with everything or anything for the sake of God's elect, that they may be brought to faith in Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Please bring people to their senses. Rescue them from Satan's trap. Turn the hearts of people away from dumb idols to serve the true and the living God. Awaken us to our responsibilities as guardians of the gospel. And Lord, it's not getting any easier to be a Christian in Australia, and it's about to get a lot harder. Help us to remain focused like the athlete on the track, to put in the hard yards like the farmer in the field, and to endure hardship as good soldiers of Christ Jesus. And we ask this for his sake and in his name. Amen.